second row on step Sunday. There's a slightly different order of worship today to accommodate this Sunday. I do want you to know that after the opening prayer, if you look on the back of your Thanksgiving flyer, there are two songs that we'll do with our Jubilee Praise Band. So I invite you to take a moment of silence before the Lord, and we'll stand to the greet. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. What is the mission of Main Street United Methodist Church? We are following Jesus Christ from City Center. And what is our vision? As members of Main Street United Methodist Church, we are called to grow as a community discipled by faithfully worshiping our holy God with love and devotion, compassionately serving those in need, building bridges to the neighbors of Greenwood, welcoming all to hear God's story. Our hymn of praise is number 117, O God, our help in ages past. Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to take after a Thanksgiving service and turn over to the next two songs.
Try this for the third time.
tongue. That helps a lot. Since I'm not in the band, I didn't want to take over the microphone, and so I forgot to cut it back on. But if you'll pass those registration pads. Community Thanksgiving service will be here on next Tuesday, and our new pastor, Rusty Keel from Emmanuel Lutheran, will be our featured preacher. You'll also see that you can sign up for some Christmas poinsettias, and there are several other announcements to be made. Our Wednesday nights continue with our good crowds, good meals, and good studies. We invite you to join us for prayer in the chapel at 6:30 on Thursdays. The holiday market was a success yesterday, raised over $2,000 for our mission budget. And today is Connection Sunday. A wonderful free catered meal has been prepared for everyone. This is the one day of the year, or maybe two, that we just withdraw from supporting local restaurants. If you're in the building, there is food for you. And if you do not come join us, it will not be eaten today. So our service will end with a commitment time, and you're invited to go out here and you take a left or take a right and go back to the fellowship hall. There are two meal lines there. We have a wonderful catered meal for you today. This afternoon we'll be offering a special two-hour class called Surviving the Holidays. It's led by Lee Robards, our parish nurse, using some special materials from a ministry called Grief Care. And if the holidays are a blue time for you, if it's a time of death and memory, then we invite you to come for a video presentation. You don't have to say anything. There'll be some discussion, and it'll be a way to begin to prepare for the holidays. Next Sunday, you're all invited to stay after church for another meal, and we're going to decorate the whole church for Advent and Christmas. So we hope you can block out some time after worship to come for a meal, and then we're going to drape this place with all the beauty and festivity of Christmas. Our men's club will meet next Saturday at 8 a.m. here. And we had some mission chrismons, which are beautiful pearl decorations, and those will be for sale during lunch. And now that the announcements are over, I'm going to ask that you open your bulletin to the bottom of page 2. I want to read you what the United Methodist Church teaches on private property and Christian stewardship. We often ignore the doctrines of the church, but they are freeze-dried summaries of what we believe. I want you to follow along. The United Methodist Statement from the Confession of Faith has three related sentences, and it begins with the word, "We believe that God is the owner of all things. He made it, and He owns it." Secondly, that the individual holding of property is lawful. Our church teaches that private property is good, and when you put that with free markets, you get some form of capitalism that the church supports. It's also a sacred trust under God. None of our ownership is absolute. Second sentence, private property is to be used for the manifestation of Christian love and liberality and to support the church's mission in the world. And thirdly, all forms of property, whether private, corporate, or public, are to be held in solemn trust and used responsibly for human good under the sovereignty of God. So the church has a very strong doctrine of property, that it is a trust, and that it is to be used for good and never for ill. I'm going to invite Lisa now to come forward with Ms. Pinkney for our children's message.
All of our children to come down for children's message with Miss Susan Pinkney. Today is Stewardship Sunday, and I'm going to show you a picture to give you an idea of what stewardship is all about. Here's a picture of two little girls, and they are, what are they doing? They're putting money in the collection plate. Now, a collection plate can be nice and fancy like the ones we pass, or it can be something as simple as this basket. But stewardship is a long word, but it really means the management of the things that God gives to us. So God gives us many things. He has blessed all of us so much. And a way that we can show God that we thank Him for what He's given to us is to give some back to Him. And of course, the main thing we think about when we think about stewardship is money. But money is not the only thing. Also, God wants some of our time to be given back to Him. Well, with the money, I know you children don't have jobs yet, unless you have jobs around the house, and I hope you all do have a few things that you do around the house. How many of you get an allowance? Or raise your hand if you get an allowance, or you get a little bit of money for feeding the dog, or doing whatever, making up your bed. So some of you do get some money. Well, I want you to talk to your parents about bringing some of that money to church on Sunday. And it may be a dime, it may be a quarter, but you could put it in the little offering basket in Sunday school, or you could put it in the offering plate here at church. Oh, wonderful. Miss Lisa says they have baskets in the Sunday school classes. That's wonderful. So see if you can remember to bring a little bit of money to put in the basket at Sunday school. Now, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. It tells us that in the Bible. He loves a cheerful giver. What is a cheerful giver? A person that is happy to give. That's right. If we give from our heart and we're happy to give back to God because He's blessed us in so many ways, then we are a cheerful giver. What about somebody that comes to church with their dollar bill, a child, and they think, but I could use this to buy a soda out of the machine. Or I could use this to buy some bubble gum. I really don't want to put it in that plate. And when the plate is passed, they're holding it, and then they put it back in their pocket. That's not a cheerful giver, is it? No, it's not. Now, God wants you to have some things for yourself, but He wants you to remember Him, too. So what I'm going to do is ask Miss Lisa if she will... I hope I've got enough. Pass these out. Now, this is Monopoly money. It's not real money, but it's Monopoly money, and I want to pass the basket, and I want you to show me your most cheerful face as you put the money in the basket, okay? Some of you have bigger bills than others, but... that's okay. It doesn't matter what we give as long as we're giving from the heart and we're giving cheerfully. Okay, here we go.
Smile.
Let me see you smile. There we go. Okay. All right. Now, y'all pass it because I can't, my arms are not that long. Oh, I like that smile. Yeah. Oh, wonderful. Ooh, Miss Lisa. Yes. All right. Over here. Oh, one back there. And one over here. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Now, that's the way I want you to put your money in your basket at Sunday school, okay? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. Thank you for the opportunity to give back to you. Amen.
Maybe Mr. Ben will help a little bit. He's got a good crowd.
Well, that was good preparation, so I want you to smile while you give. And I was a week late with my check this time, but I'm going to ask one of those just come up, and I get to give a big smile as I give. So I usher you when I come to receive your tithes and offerings. Sweet fellowship and good work and faithful endurance. We thank you for these gifts on this table, for those that will be pledged today. Lord, use us as stewards of everything good. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray the prayer he gave us for the coming of your holy kingdom. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Today's is an unusual sermon for several reasons. I had another text picked for today, and then last Sunday night we had about 15 church leaders together to make the calling for today, and I decided just to stand up and tell some stories about stewardship lessons I've learned, and used a passage of Scripture and talked about my growth as a Christian giver. And when I finished, several people put up their hands and said, "Pastor Phil, that's your sermon for next Sunday." And so I yielded to the superior wisdom of the body, and I've written up what I said last Sunday night with a few extras. Now, I gave a testimony sermon last week about Kenya, and I'm doing a testimony sermon this week about giving, and it's a little unusual for me, but I hope it's okay with you. So if you take out your text, it's the text I read last Sunday night, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-15, to which I've given the title, "The Growth of a Giver, and that giver is me." The topic before Paul is an offering he's raising from all the Gentile churches for the mother church in Jerusalem.
that has fallen into famine and need. Paul has two paragraphs that are carefully structured. The point is this, writes Paul, she who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and she who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Every one of you must do as he has made up in his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, and then that famous line, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then a promise. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Then a quote from Psalm 112. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Then in the second paragraph, the results of giving. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this sacred service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this sacred service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Somewhere along the way, we all develop a philosophy of one of the most powerful things in life, and that's money. What it is, how it works, what it means, and what it's good for. And like most of the deep issues in life, it's taught and caught in our early years in our families. We're imprinted long before we understand what is going on, and we absorb before we ever reflect. And sometime when our inherited view of money interacts with the Lord and the Bible and the faith of the church, a long sifting process begins, because if we trust Jesus Christ with the whole of who we are, then the financial piece of the pie is also included. And every Sunday the plate comes down the pew as a reminding of the call to give. And so we stand and sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Folks, all that is deeply good in your life and mine is from above, and gratitude is a yes to that gift. And one of the most enjoyable parts of being a pastor is working with couples in premarital counseling. My own marriage is a joy, and I want to offer them a good foundation by using the very best materials, one of which is a sophisticated inventory that's been taken by 4 million couples in the nation, and it's called Prepare Enrich. And one of the homework exercises is titled The Meaning of Money. I give them a homework project on budgeting, and they answer 16 questions, and then they come back and score themselves on their dominant philosophy of money, and there are four of them. There is money as status. There is money as security. There is money as enjoyment. And there is money as control. It's always a blend of the four, but one usually dominates. And it leads to some very enlightening discussions the next week. They say things like, "I didn't know how much my family's view of money had affected me until I took the test." And then when I asked them to compare savings and credit card debt, it is very revealing. And they learn a lot about each other because money has meaning. Now, talking about a common philosophy of money early on strengthens a marriage. And when they do a sample budget, giving to God through the church is one of the line items. Now, do they actually do it in their early years? I don't know. I do know that we've had the talk about God's blessing on a marriage and how giving is one way to keep your hands open to what comes from above, because the goal is to walk with God as you build a life. And when I see new cars and hear vacations and never see them in church. I know troubles are ahead because the one who gave them strength and smarts and each other is neglected in favor of a shiny version of the good life. One of the disturbing trends I see among young marrieds is a tendency to maintain a my money and your money division, even to the point of not knowing what each other earns or saves. But marriage, biblically understood, is a bodily and corporate merger, as the old vows used to say, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow, which in our day has morphed into, and with all that I have and all that I have, I honor you. To share a bed but not a bank account and a budget is a contradiction. And I suspect it has to do with a lack of trust and a sense of maintaining independence, the idea of being my own person at all costs. Marital intimacy is sometimes easier than financial transparency for young couples, especially if one or both are deceptive about money or spending. Strong emotions surround the issue of money. Money as status, I am what I own. Money as security, I am as safe as my bank account is full. Money as enjoyment, I buy my fun. Money as control, I'm still running things. These are the four categories in the profile, but to them I add a fifth. Money as a trust from God, and the person as a steward of God's supply. But more on this later. Like you, I absorbed the philosophy of money as a child without knowing about it, much as I did the Christian faith and my dad's conservative politics and compassionate ways, a keen sense of patriotism and duty, and an unquestioned loyalty to the Clemson Tigers, later questioned by my choice of another school. Since both my parents, Jim and Betty, came out of Depression homes and modest means, though not poverty, money was not just talked about in our home. I remember them once a month at the kitchen table taking out the big official checkbook and writing bills with a Schaefer fountain pen that made a scratching sound on the checks. Money was adult behavior, and kids should be not caught snooping. They'd both taken a step up from their parents in terms of education and profession. My mother, as an RN and OB supervisor at McLeod's Infirmary before she was 20, and my father, after a stint in the Navy at Clemson, on to MUSC. And then to Charal was a young doc with Nurse Betty and me arriving a month later. She took his name and his church in the process, and so we were Methodists in our local Christian affiliation. It was a good living in Charal in the 50s, and their place in the community was already built in. A house was built after 4 years of rentals. Boys were added in 53, 55, and 58, and a caboose little girl in 64. They thought debt was a curse, and so the house was paid off quickly. But they were modest in their tastes and purchases and thought that any kind of display was vulgar. It was best to live below your means, in private and in public, and that was one of the stewardship lessons I absorbed. We never lacked anything. We had excellent free medical care. And from the time I can remember, we were given money for an offering every Sunday. At first a quarter, and then later when we went to school, a whole dollar bill. That was my first training in giving, to which was added a twice yearly offering for Epworth Children's Home, since we had two first cousins who were there for over a decade when their mother, my mother's sister, was committed to the state hospital for what turned out to be a 60-year stint until she died. Something to the church each Sunday, and something bigger for the orphans, because we had a personal stake. Trick-or-treat for UNICEF was another learning I vividly remember. I suspect that my recent work with AIDS orphans in Kenya is traceable to those early adventures of standing at an open door in a Casper the Friendly Ghost costume on Halloween night and asking for coins to fill my little orange box for children in foreign lands. And when we all came back to the church and dumped out our boxes on the table together, I thought it was all the money in the whole town. You really can do more together. That was another stewardship lesson. Those are some of my first lessons in stewardship, and I did not yet know what a privileged kid I was. Mom and Dad, who loved each other, who gave us love and structure and faith and a keen sense of duty and service to the whole community. You see, we were all in the medical business, taking messages, keeping confidence we heard, and calling the hospital, whose number I remember to today, 537-7881, that an emergency was on the way. It was a good training in the stewardship of life, of having people show up at your back door at all times of day and night and directing them to the office or the hospital. Now, when Murray came to our house the first couple of times, she had to answer these phone calls, and they scared her to death. But for us, it was just the way life worked. See, life was good in Toronto. Everyone knew my parents, and everybody kept their eye on us. I once had the privilege of hand-stamping 5,000 brochures for the Chesterfield County Heart Fund at our kitchen table when I was about 9, though at the time I thought it a horrible form of child abuse. I would do it in blocks of 50 and then get up and walk around for a minute to break the boredom. But then, when I saw those same brochures with my stamp in stores in town at the barbershop, I took pride in my contribution to a greater cause, even bragging on myself once or twice that I had stamped all those things, after which my mother said, "Son, service is the price we pray for community. Do your good in secret." It was another stewardship lesson. Our life was all about compassionate service, and professional education, my father said, was not for the purpose of enrichment. That was made memorable to me when I heard in the 1980s that other practitioners in town were moving diagnostic tests like mammograms into their offices. And when I asked my dad why he didn't take that as a new income stream, he sat me down at the kitchen table and gave me a mini lecture on the importance of strong social institutions. He said, "Son, I've been chief of staff for decades. And to keep this county hospital going for all the people, we need income because we have so many poor. Son, we need a stronger hospital more than I need another dollar. If you gut the institutions, the hospitals and schools and churches, you gut the community. It's a privilege to be a doctor. It's about more than money. Son, someone has to guard this hospital. And that's me." I was in town 4 years before the hospital was opened in 57. And what a difference it made to medical care. We now had a surgeon in town for wrecks and hard deliveries, and I learned a lot by scrubbing in with him on his surgeries. And if these, and then he used an ugly word in the plural, want to suck our hospital dry and bankrupt it to pay for fancy cars and vacation homes, then they can just go to... Whoa. I was not used to such forceful rhetoric. And to a man with tears in his eyes. I had no idea. I just thought it was a smart business move to make more money. But he had a larger view. And for me, it was another lesson in stewardship. I'll never forget that talk with the one I most admired when he opened up to me for the first time as an adult one of his long, secret struggles. It was a master class in the stewardship of life and in the importance of healthy local institutions. You see, when people can no longer say we but only me, something essential is being lost in our common life. Oddly enough, I don't think I ever heard the word tithe, meaning 10% to God through the church, till I spent a Saturday night with a Baptist buddy and saw his offering envelope, which had a place that you brought your Bible and your tithes to church. I was impressed. We Methodists talked about giving once a year just before the every member canvass, and only then if it was a crisis. But the biblical teaching on tithes and offerings was not taught in our church as a boy. The goal was to meet the budget, not to give out of gratitude for what Christ had done for you. It was a business model rather than a stewardship model. And I suspect that many people took the budget number, divided by the number of families, and gave their part, which assumed everyone had the same means, which is just not so. You see, in a small town, there were just so many things to give and raise money for. The Heart Fund, the Cancer Fund, Boy and Girl Scouts, Little League, Lions Club, a new fire engine, Kiwanis Projects Library Fund, IPTE, Band Boosters, and on and on. And the church was just one piece of the larger charitable pie. And they got the largest part, but hardly a tithe. But I cannot blame my parents for that lack. It was just not taught in our church. Tithing was something Baptists did, like getting saved at a revival and baptism by immersion and going to training union and prayer meeting on Sunday evening. Making the budget was our goal, and we were almost always short and rescued at the end of the year by one or two of our more prosperous, prominent members. It's not good for a church to do that, but it was our way, and I've heard it was once yours as well. But folks, the church is not a club, and your giving is not dues or fees for services. We give because God has given us so much in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The American work ethic was also part of our life. Money is to be earned. I started at a grocery store at 14, and at 15 was cutting fairways and greens at the golf course, and for several summers after high school, worked with a traveling crew doing textile piping and welding all over the Southeast. The deal was that Dad paid tuition and board, and the rest was up to me. Sleeping in rundown trailer parks and cheap motels in places like Ogeechee, Georgia, was a new experience and a great education with a bunch of roughnecks who loved picking on the college kid with the doctor daddy. It was a hard-living crowd, and I lived with them. The day I was reconverted, July 5th, 1972, I rode back from the Milliken plant in Statesboro with a big Lumbee Indian named Tex Oxendine. He used to be a deputy before they fired him, but he kept the blue light for just such occasions. When he put it on the dash of his Hemi Chrysler, we made great time on the interstate. I remember shaking when looking over and the needle hit 100, but with my NASCAR family connections, I did not want to express my imminent fear of death. Big old lumbering Indian, Tex, turned to me and grinned. And I had no idea what had awaited me when I returned home that day. That night, all alone at St. David's Episcopal Church, I pulled out a kneeler and wept my way back into the center of the faith after all my awkward wanderings. It was the only church in town that was unlocked all night, and I will not tell you how I knew or what drove me there. But the next day, the whole world will look different, and so did my heart. I'll tell you, folks, the freedom of forgiveness is a wonderful thing. And with my revived faith came a spontaneous new form of generosity. I was eager to give to those in need. And sometimes it meant at college that I didn't eat for a day or two. But it was not a sacrifice. Jesus was alive and wanted me on His team. I could not believe it. I was to steward my life under His guidance, and there was a lot to learn and unlearn. Then came Lori, 3.5 years of courtship with 1 6-month breakup early on. Then a year shoveling coal in an R.J. Reynolds power plant in Winston-Salem while we waited for her to graduate, celebrate our wedding, and the start of seminary in Emory in the fall of 1976. In Atlanta, she worked at Red Lobster, then at Grady Hospital, and after classes, I sold vacuum cleaners, Cutco knives, and served as a youth minister. We gave when we were paid, but we were not yet tithing. Tuition and books were up to us with a small scholarship from Trenum Road, and we finished with no debt, which was another stewardship lesson. A little flashback. The day I graduated from Wake Forest in May 1975, my father took me aside for a clear word. He put his hand on my shoulder, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "I'm proud of you, son, I've given you a good childhood and a great education. The rest is up to you. So never ask me for money. Gulp. And I didn't. It was time to man up. Lori and I were to face the world together without artificial supports and infusions. And we made it just fine. We were healthy. We had good families and educations. We had a shared faith and a common calling. We had a running start at life. It was a stewardship lesson. Because the privileged are always called to serve. It was somewhere during our first appointment to the four churches of the Fairfield Circuit that the issue of tithing finally came up, since I was expected to preach several stewardship sermons in the fall. And the challenge came up as a question of conscience. How can I ask others to do what I'm not doing? So I studied the scriptures, read some books, and talked it over with the family accountant who keeps our checkbook and still does. We couldn't make the numbers work, but we prayed and we did it anyway. And to our surprise, everything worked out. And we now had a new sense of marital partnership with God in our financial affairs. And we found that if we are diligent in praying and paying, God has a way of bridging the gaps when they appear. And we have never stopped since. And in our recent years, we have grown beyond the tithe, not to score points with God or you, but to try to keep up with the Lord's provision by our gratitude. We have sown, and we have reaped. And we have sown, and we have reaped. And we have been through crises, and God has filled the gaps. So verse 8 is our testimony as well as Paul's. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything, and may provide an abundance for every good work. So wherever you are in your giving, and I don't know, aim at moving towards a dedicated tenth. And then when you reach that marker, don't quit. The benefits of tithing are many, and here are a few. Number one, it's a visible sign that your whole life is in partnership with God. It makes you manage the 90% with thrift and planning. I'll just tell you, I believe the 90% with God's blessing on it goes further than the 100% without it, and that prosperity starts with giving. It strengthens the local church and sets an example for others, because nothing is quite so powerful as someone's testimony of God's faithfulness. Four, having God meet your needs after the tithe is a faith builder. And when a crisis comes as it does, you can go to God with prayerful confidence because your welfare is in the hands of your senior partner. And finally, it makes April 15th an accountability day. For the last decade or so, I go to Lori when I finish our taxes and say, "Do you know how much we gave this year? Can you guess the percentage?" At some point in the future, I want us to be giving a double tithe. And at the reading of my will, I want the attorney to say, "Lori, the two of you really believed this stuff, didn't you?" And then I want her to bawl out loud and say, "He was such a good man." But she is the more generous, perhaps because she was taught to tithe early on. I give out of a keen sense of duty and a little gratitude. Lori gives out of a sense of privilege. And I'll never forget the Sunday about 2 years ago when she showed me up. You see, if you walk out the office and take a right about 20 feet up the walk is a granite marker on the red brick pavement, and it reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not turn from it." A quote from Proverbs 22:6, and is signed by Betsy Curitan. And that's where it happened. It was the first Sunday of the month, and we'd both written and given our tithe checks, but that was not the problem. As we walked down the hall and out the door, Lori was still writing checks, and when I asked, "What are you doing?" she said, "Giving." And when I asked, "Can we afford all this?" she turned on me, gave a testimony, and spoke to me in the second person. "We both have good jobs. Where's your faith, Pastor Phil? And she had me. And I knew my cheapness was on display. I quickly repented. You are right, and thank you for being a generous woman to me and to all the world. I'm so proud of you, as Paul wrote of the righteous woman. She scatters abroad, she gives to the poor. Her righteousness endures forever. I'm a rich man in every way, with a full life and many opportunities. I lack time, but not meaning. I grow weary, but not from boredom. My choices are most always between shall I do this good thing or shall I do that good thing. I serve a generous God who's waiting for you to take the risk of finding Him faithful. Givers and tithers and kingdom financiers are grown over time. And this is the story and testimony of how Lori and I have grown in our life partnership with the living God. I wish I'd started sooner, but I'm happy to be moving in the right direction now for about 30 years, and I invite you to join us. It is a great ride. And one day we will see all that God did with our gifts of time and talent and money and service and our prayers and our witness, and we will all stand amazed. I don't want something from you. I want something for you. And the only way for you to receive it is to give and find that God is more than trustworthy. It is experimental and it is experiential. I could live a much more outwardly impressive life if I cut back my giving. But how shallow that would be, and how ultimately foolish. The purpose of a hymn after a sermon is not just to fill a space. If well chosen, it lets you sing and become a prayer what you've just heard from Scripture. So please stand and sing with me hymn number 399, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Thank you.
be seated, and our ushers are going to distribute a giving card to everyone in the sanctuary and in the loft, and I'll take the choir loft, so you can be seated, and ushers, you can distribute. Instruction. If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see there a chart. If you'll take that out just a moment. This is a chart that will let you see where you are. And while we're concerned with what you give, we're much more concerned that you know the percentage that you give and that you begin growing towards the tithe, 1 or 2% a year. If you look at the chart, you'll see your weekly income on the left. And at the top, you'll see a chart that begins with lower range giving on the right, 1, 2, and 3%, mid-range giving, 4, 5, and 6, upper range giving, 7, 8, 9, and then the tithe, which is 10% given to God. And then there are those who have grown and are able to give beyond the tithe. I just want you to locate about where you are and ask your question, what would it mean for me to take at least one step forward for Christ and His church? And then if you look at the pledge card, I want to walk you through it before you fill it out. It says, take one step up for Christ in Main Street United Methodist Church. In response to God's love and as a concrete expression of my faith in and commitment to Christ in Main Street, I plan to take at least one step up in my giving by. And then you check one of the boxes. If you're a tither and moving beyond tithing, you check that. If you're stepping up to tithing this year, which is a huge step, takes real faith, then check that box. If you're growing towards tithing, you check the third. I'm not yet a tither, but I will move towards that thing. Our goal is to grow givers and let them find out that God is faithful. And then it says, my commitment is, there's a dollar sign. And you write in the number, and then you check the box, weekly, monthly, yearly, or other. And then if you intend to increase it over last year, as Lori and I will, you'll check that box and you give your name and your date and address, your phone and your city and your state and your zip and your email. And folks, I remind you, this is not an IOU. It's not a bank obligation. It just helps us do planning for ministry for the whole year. We have some people that just don't like pledge cards. They give faithfully but don't want to do a card, and we're not going to twist your arms. There are some people who give a big chunk at the end of the year, and we're glad to get it, but it makes planning along the way a little more difficult. So the more people that actually turn in a card, the better job we can do of anticipating. Now, those that were not here just today will get a card in the mail and an opportunity to give. This card can be changed with a call to the office, either up or down, depending on your circumstances. So what I'm going to do now is I want to have a prayer. And I want you to fill out your card as I fill out mine and Lori fills out hers. And then Emily's going to begin to play. And we want you to come down, and there are two big baskets up here. Just turn your card down, face down in the basket. And then you head down the hallway to the left or up the ramp, and you go into the fellowship hall. A wonderful catered meal waiting there for you. And if you're a visitor or a first-timer, please don't miss the meal. We want to get to know you and have some fellowship around the table. So when I say I'm in, Emma's going to begin to play, and you can do this work with God and your spouse, and then you can come up and make your pledges, and then we'll let you know in a couple of weeks where we stand. So let me pray over these gifts. Lord, we ask for a spirit of faith instead of fear, that we would stretch ourselves towards being faithful supporters of your ministry through this church. You are faithful, O God. Prove yourself faithful to us once again. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.